Oh, Church, it is such a good morning, and it's so good to be here with you. And there are a lot of people that I'm seeing that I haven't seen in quite a while, and people that are visiting. Especially if you're a visitor, I want to remind you and just say that we're so glad that you've chosen to come and worship with us today. And for anyone, no matter how long or how brief of a time you've been with us, we want those lines of communication to be open. We want to share with you. We want to hear from you, and there are a lot of different ways to do that. Besides the fact that we have a website, and you can always email us if you need to get in touch with us. We have these cards, and we've recently redone them. They're in the front pews, these white cards. But yeah, and Daniel's waving them right now. They look like that. But there's a lot of different things there. If you've got something that you need us to be praying with you about, there's space to put it on there. If you have a desire to get together and talk with any member of the leadership, whether it's Daniel or myself, one of our elders, anybody in our leadership, we want to know that, so feel free to let us know that and put that down on that card, and you can just hand it in when we take up our collection time later in the service. But there's also the phone, and there's the email, and we want as many lines of communication to you as possible, whether you are a member who's been here for years and years and years and years and years, or whether it's your first time in the door. We want you to know that this is a place where you're welcome. Your questions are welcome. Your conversations are welcome. We want to dialogue with you because we're family. That's what we do. Family talks with one another. So make sure to make use of those, all right? All right. So now to the main event. Here we go. I'm excited about this today. This has been a really fun passage for me to work with this week, especially in light of what we talked about last week. But I have to admit that in kind of preparing for this, I was struggling with coming up with a good opening illustration, and the one that I finally settled on, I'm kind of okay with, but we'll see. Okay. Because it involves researching, and on one hand, I kind of like researching in some ways. I love, like, researching the Bible. I love digging new things out of it and learning about it. But there's another side of researching that I can't get my head around, much less my support for. And that's, like, spending a lot of money and a lot of time and a lot of effort and a lot of paper and a lot of everything to come up to conclusions that are, you just kind of go, well, duh. You know what I mean? Like, here's one. The AMA, which is the American Medical Association, they seem to kind of come up with those, like, duh answers a lot of times in regards to our health. They did a study report recently on sleepy drivers, which is a major cause of accidents in North America, sleepy drivers. And they said, how do we best curb this problem of sleepy drivers? And so they did all this research, and they did all this testing, and you know, will drinking more coffee help you out? Sort of. Will energy drinks help you out? Sort of. Will rolling down the window and turning up the radio really loud, especially if it's in the wintertime, help you out? Sort of. But after this really extended study, they came up with this really, really earth-shaking conclusion, and that the only remedy for you when you are a driver and you are feeling exhausted is to sleep. Your life has now changed. Okay? And we can attempt substitutes with that, but ultimately we need to meet our need with what actually meets our need. Earth-shattering news, I know. Okay, I just, wow. Okay. But what it reminded me is that there is a great need for rest in our world, and a lot of times we're doing everything we can to try and fill in with substitutes because we don't even actually understand what our need is, even though the obvious answer is we need rest. Because we think, because if we're thinking rest for our souls, and we start talking about rest for the whole person, then the answer becomes a little bit more complicated, even as it is obvious. We know that we need rest for our souls, but then we go, okay, well, what does that look like? Does that look like just getting more sleep? Sometimes it does. Sometimes the rested body equals the rested soul, okay? And sometimes it is simple as that, of just like saying, I need a nap. Okay, great. We hated it when we were kids. We long for it when we're adults. I don't know. Okay. Sometimes it is a sense of disconnection, of pulling back, of pausing. But rest for our souls, I think, is bigger than, it's definitely bigger than the rest that we seem to do, which is just kind of shutting our brain off while we're still kind of going, like moving to entertainment, letting something else just kind of like move in and occupy our thoughts, whether that's, you know, the movie or the TV or the video game or the what have you. You know, I mean, I think more and more we're starting to identify rest as that point where we stop thinking and let something else think for us, and we think that that's rest. And I will say that physically we've shown that that actually makes you more tired rather than less, by the way. Okay? That actually doesn't bring rest. That actually brings the opposite of rest. Letting something else think for you, turning yourself over to entertainment, actually does not rest you. It actually wears you out even more. So that's just free advice. You can put that into the side. That doesn't even really have anything to do with what I'm going to talk about, but it's good knowledge, okay? And that one actually is worth the research, I think. Okay? But what does rest for our souls really mean? And what does this idea of Sabbath mean? Because I think it's as crucial now as it was in Jesus' time to be able to understand and to be able to observe and to be able to practice the idea of Sabbath. I think that we look at Sabbath as something very, very antiquated. Or worse, we look at it as something that was negated by Jesus. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard our reading this morning used as license for negation of Sabbath. The idea, we quote, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, with this implied understanding that Jesus is either intolerant of or is doing away with Sabbath. And he's like, that's okay, I'm the Son of Man, I do what I want. You know, and that really gels with our, you know, North American, Western, like, I do what I want, okay? That's not what he's saying, okay? I'm going to start with, that's not what he's saying. That is not what he's saying. If anything, we go back to the core of what Jesus says about his relationship with the law in Matthew. And he says, I haven't come to do away with God's law. I've come away to actually put it in its proper context. I've come to actually make it be what it was intended to be and actually fulfill its purpose. I've come to actually make it more than what it is, not make it less. And so we should read into any time Jesus is interacting with the law is how is Jesus making it more? Not how is he making it less. Not how is he making it irrelevant, but how is he making it more relevant? How is he making it more full? How is he making it more applicable? How is he making it actually make sense? Not just to the life of the people that he's working with in his context, but what does it mean for me in my context? What does it mean for me now? Okay? Now, if we go for a deeper reading in this, we may see this as Jesus doing away with the legalism that the Sabbath regulations represent. And that's at least partially true. But that's still not the heart of the matter, I don't believe. In order for us to see what Jesus is doing here, we first have to bring in a better understanding of what is Sabbath. And then we can look at what Luke shows us about Jesus' thoughts on Sabbath as a whole. Because this is not the only time that he's going to heal on the Sabbath in Luke. He actually does this quite a few times. Okay. This is the first time that he does it in Luke, though. This is the first healing on the Sabbath in Luke, but there are two other ones that are particular to Luke's gospel. The first is there's a healing of a woman who is in the synagogue, and she's so crippled it says she's like bent over. Okay? And it's interesting that Luke says that there is actually a spiritual side to what is going on with this woman. A spirit has bound her up. Now that should be something that should key in for us about how Luke looks at infirmary, or at least how Luke knows that his readers look at problems, at physical problems. There is a spiritual side. We have totally divorced that idea. We are so far away from, like, physical problem is physical problem, spiritual problem is spiritual problem, and only now is medicine starting to say, you know what, there may actually be some relation between these two things again. Again, you kind of go, I could have told you that without all the research. But Luke understands that and especially understands that his readers think that there's a great connection between the state of your righteousness, your spiritual well-being, and your physical well-being. And this comes again because he heals a man. So in Luke 13, 10 through 17, there's this woman in the synagogue. And then in Luke 14, there's a healing of a man with a condition called dropsy, which is really fascinating. And I'm going to get into it in a second. And this is in the house of a Pharisee. What makes both of these things significant in connection with the questions that Jesus challenged the Pharisees with in Luke 6 as he heals is that he asks a very significant question, a different question, but related all the way through these three healings. And there's a lot of symbolism in each person's condition. Let me show you what I mean. These conditions all have a common thread. They all symbolize a spirit of powerlessness. This man in Luke 6, it says his hand is crippled, but the word is more like withered or shriveled, okay? The idea is that it's stuck, it's tucked in, it is unable to be used, it is atrophied, okay? And so there's this hand that is unable to be used, there is this back that is rigidly fixed in place, and then there is dropsy. And let me explain what dropsy is and how it relates to this. Dropsy is a condition associated with kidney failure. And your body begins to just swell up and retain water. But at the same time as your body is swelling up and retain water, one of the symptoms is you are racked with an intolerable thirst. And so you are drinking and drinking and drinking and drinking, trying to be satisfied. Meanwhile, your body is swelling up with all of the water that it's retaining, and you are taking in, yet you are never satisfied, and yet you are holding on, and yet you are never right. Is it any wonder that there was a spiritual connection to the physical problem? Like, can you think about how those two would fit together possibly? There's this insatiable thirst as the body tries to cleanse itself, and yet it just keeps holding on, holding on, holding on. In the time of Jesus, where physical ailment is associated with sinful condition, these also have the common thread of being associated with the specific sin of the individual. They are assumed that the judgment of God is on that person for failure to keep the law. Or even more so, that there was failure to keep the law somewhere in the line, in the heredity line of this person, and that is what has resulted in the sin of their lives. That's why, if you look at the story of the man born blind in John chapter 9, the disciples' first question is, "Teacher, tell us, who sinned that this blindness happened to this man? Was it his sin, or was it the sin of like his forefathers, his parents or grandparents or something? Like, where did the sin come from that makes this guy be born blind?" They want to understand how this works. And Jesus says, actually, it doesn't quite work that way. And that's what Jesus is going to highlight for us. Okay? Now, the other thing that we need to realize is that none of these conditions are life-threatening, and that's important. That's really, really important when you consider the relationship to the Sabbath. We talked about this a little bit this morning in our class about this habit that Luke continues to highlight in his gospel, and that gets highlighted in other gospels as well, but Luke especially keys on this, of the tendency of the religious leaders of the day, the Bible majors of the day, to say, we're going to elevate these outside, these like not really core issues, and really, really elevate them and make them super important to our understanding of what it means to be a faithful follower of God. And meanwhile, in doing that, we're going to neglect the weightier matters of the law. It's in essence, it's a spiritual missing of the forest for the trees, is what it is. And Jesus keeps bringing it to the surface and saying, you're missing the point, you're missing the point. This is all good, but you're missing the point. And that's why it's becoming not good. And that's why I don't have good words to say about it. It is not the Jews were not supposed to keep themselves clean, ritually, and pure, and all of those things. Jesus says, that's great. That's good. You should do that. God says that. That's fine. But when you're elevating that and you're reducing the weightier matter, which is love the Lord with everything you've got and love your neighbor as yourself, and you're putting that on the back burner so that you can maintain your purity, you've got it all backwards. You're doing it wrong. Okay? As that applies to the Sabbath, the oral tradition that clarified Jewish law specifically stated you could disregard Sabbath prohibitions for work, including healing, if there was a threat to life. But there isn't a threat to life here. And so Jesus' words seem to be really, really out of place in chapter 6, verse 9, where he says, "Give me what's the appropriate action on the Sabbath? To do good, to do evil, to save life, or to destroy it?" It almost looks like Jesus is kind of elevating. You're like, Jesus, this isn't life-threatening. The guy could go another day with a withered hand. He's going to be okay. The lady could go bent over for another day. She's going to be okay. The guy with dropsy, I don't know where he's at in this condition. I mean, ultimately, it is life-threatening. Ultimately, it will kill you. But one day, I don't know. It's not like somebody's bleeding out and you disregard Sabbath prohibition to go put a cold compress on that thing and keep them from dying. Okay? All right? That's not what's happening here. And so that kind of throws this in. So what is Jesus saying? What is Jesus saying if these things are not life-threatening, yet he's bringing it into the realm of what's better to do on Sabbath? Good, evil, save life, destroy it. What's he actually saying? I think these ideas are clarified a little bit in Jesus' other words in the two healings. Let's go over to Luke 13. Okay. If we look in Luke 13, first in the story of the crippled woman, Jesus asks this question after he heals her. Okay? Because the teachers are indignant. And they say there's 6 days for work and one day for rest. This is the way the rules work, so live according to the rules. Stop flaunting the rules, Jesus. Just have her come in the next day on Sunday, and then she can be healed. See, I almost did that. Yeah, I almost just totally did that. I almost just put Sabbath on Sunday. And that would be just as silly as saying it was restricted to that. Okay? And Jesus comes back and he says, "You guys are a bunch of hypocrites. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie their ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to refresh it? To give it water? To give it life? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the day of the Sabbath, on the day of rest, from what has bound her?" So we already have a question that should make us think that Sabbath is about the choice to do good instead of evil, to save life instead of destroy it. Now Jesus clarifies it and says that the Sabbath is about release, about unbinding, about freedom. And then let's go over to the guy with dropsy in Luke 14. Okay, chapter 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, Jesus goes to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee. He's being carefully watched, and there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Now, the interesting thing is if you're living in Jesus' culture, water is not a real viable source of drink because of the fact it could be contaminated very easily. So what are we drinking mostly? We're drinking down a real watered-down version of wine because that fermentation process actually kills most of the harmful bacteria. So you've got a guy who's at a party who's the drinker. And partly he's the drinker because he's got dropsy, but then everybody wonders if he has dropsy just because he's the drinker. Think about it. Now do you see the connection between these two? It would be really, really easy to go there for people. And this makes Jesus' question even cooler when you understand what dropsy is and what it looks like, okay? Jesus asked the Pharisees, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" And they remain silent, and so he takes hold of the man and he heals them, and then he asks them, "If one of you had a piece of livestock like an ox or a son," and then he elevates it, "that fell into a well and was drowning on the Sabbath day, would you not immediately pull him out of his drowning?" And here's this guy like drowning in his drink right in front of him. It says, "Would you not pull the guy out of his drowning?" Oh, I love it. I love the imagery of the Bible. Okay, sorry. Anyway. All right. Fanboying over. All right. I'm serious. I love what Jesus does with images. But here's the thing. So Jesus is trying to dig deeper with the people around him, rescuing a drowning man from drowning, untying a crippled woman from being bound up, taking a useless, withered hand and giving it the option again to do good or evil, to save life or destroy it. What he's saying is that the actions of the Sabbath are designed to realign us with the heart of God. The whole reason the Sabbath exists is to realign the heart of humanity with its Creator. Okay? All three of these exchanges help us understand Jesus is not just seeing these things as infirmities to be healed. They are symbols of what it means to live in right relationship with God. And even more so, if you think about it, they are symbols of the Israelites. They are symbols of the people that he's trying to save. If you think of who Israel is right now and what his big charge with the religious leaders is that one, and this has been an ongoing case for Israel. You read through the Old Testament, it's the same thing. Is instead of living in the identity that they have, they hold back and they don't. Instead of being free to be a light to the nations, they get bound up by their own sins and their own iniquities and their own problems. Instead of letting God take care of them and then be about the business of being in his mission, they have moved into this desire of consuming and taking care of themselves, and that thirst never gets satisfied, and they just keep taking it in again and again and again. All three of these things, the drowning man, the crippled hand, and the woman who's bent over and unable to be free, all of those are symbols of Israel. And why is Jesus getting so upset with them? Is because he's saying, no, it's not even just about these infirmities. I would love to do this for all of you. I would love to do this for the whole nation, to free you from the thirst that doesn't satisfy, to free you from these things that have bound you and loosen you out so that you can go and be free in relationship with my Father, to take this withered identity that is useless and allow you to be whole, for you to reach out and to live and to do and to be, but you won't let me. You won't let me because you're like, well, our regulations state that. That's the heart of this reading. That's the heart of what Jesus is talking about. And his question, his first question in Luke 6, goes even deeper back into the law. Jesus' question about what's lawful in Luke 6, 9 is a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30, 19 and 20, where Moses speaks for God and he lays out the law as a choice between life and death and blessings and curses. And Jesus calls them back to that whole passage, which at the very beginning, in verse 11 through 14, highlights three very important things. Okay? One, the law of God is not beyond your reach, the withered hand. It is in your mouth that you may be satisfied, the drowning man. It is in your heart and self that you may be free, in verse 14, the twisted body that's bound up. Do you see the fact that all of these things represent ways in which Israel is actually not following the law of God? And how Sabbath, Jesus is trying to free them on the Sabbath of these conditions, but the way that they have viewed living in the law of God is actually keeping them from acting rather than moving out into the action of God. And he's going back to the core, he's going back to the very, very, very heart of their law. Wherein Moses, summing it all up in the name of God, says, therefore the Lord has set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life. And in their synagogues and in their houses, Jesus keeps bringing this up as he keeps healing people, and he keeps putting it back in front of them, saying, okay, what is better? life, death, to save life, to destroy it. Remember your Bible. Remember your Bible. Which one do you want to be? Do you want to be the people that choose life, or do you want to be the people that choose death by doing nothing? And it's all really fancy teaching, but I think Jesus' point is that he's reminding them that in the eyes of the law of the Lord, inactivity in the face of human need is no real option at all. He says, that's not the law that my Father put in front of you. And he's got really, really good basis for doing that, because if you want to talk about being inactive in the face of human need and God not liking that, I just ask you to look through the prophets and just, like, pick one. Okay? Pick a prophet. I don't care which one. Pick a book. It can be really obscure. Go to, like, Obadiah or something. And then just look and see what God has to say about not caring about other people and then thinking you're righteous. He's not a fan of it at all. Okay? And at the heart of this reading is Jesus saying, look, you have used your understanding of what it means to be a follower of God to move you to inaction in order to maintain purity, when I'm saying that is no option in the face of human need. That is actually not following the law. That is actually disregarding the law of God. That is actually choosing death instead of life. That is actually choosing to destroy life rather than save it. This is why in Mark's gospel he gets so angry with them when they come to this thing, and when they're silent and when they're inactive, because they're embodying all those things that he's trying to heal. And he's like, oh, you guys, you know your Bible. We need to live our Bible. Moreover, Jesus actually sets himself up in this thing as the defender of the true Sabbath. See, there are numerous aspects of Sabbath in Deuteronomy. There are Sabbaths for the ground. There are Sabbaths for the animals. There are Sabbaths for the economy. There are Sabbaths for your indentured servants and the people that owe you money. There are Sabbaths for the entire nation, okay? It's not just like we work 6 days and we rest one day. Sabbath, this idea of freedom and release and redemption and healing and rest and peace, are woven all throughout God's law. How much do they get followed by God's people? As far as I can tell, this idea that they have of the year of Jubilee that we talk about a lot of times, so we sing it in our songs and we think about it occasionally, but this idea that there was a Sabbath year wherein there was redemption and the crops all lay fallow and you just let everything kind of rest and be freed and be under the guidance of the Creator. That never happened. They never actually did it. And they never actually forgave all the debts and let everybody kind of like start out at square one again, right? And redeemed debts and let people start over again. I mean, like, they never did that. And the prophets keep coming back and going, like, you're not actually honoring my Sabbath rest. You're not actually honoring the law that I've given you. And a lot of it translates into how do they view Sabbath. They had it all regimented as, well, we work like this and then we rest like this. And they missed the heart of it, which is, I'm trying to redeem you as my people. I'm trying to free you as my people. I'm trying to give you a different way of living that then you can display to everybody else around you so that they may live in good relationship with me as well. And so Jesus isn't flaunting the law. He just acts and is justified. What is being pursued by Israel's and its leaders have become the antithesis of what the Sabbath is. It is religious action with no peace, with no freedom, with no righteousness. And it's evident when we look side by side at that Deuteronomy passage and Luke's passage. The law is supposed to be in the hand for action. It is supposed to be in the hand to do, but the hand of the man is shriveled, unable to act. It is in the heart, but their hearts are hardened against both a man they feel is suffering for sinfulness and another man who challenges their interpretation of the word based on action. Jesus is the true keeper of Sabbath peace and freedom and righteousness because it's in his heart and in his mouth and in his hands. It's in the mouth of the leaders, but they're silent when he asks them questions. They don't answer. They're actually doing the opposite. And the account in Mark 3 goes even farther to describe, like I said, Jesus' anger and his distaste at the hardened heart of the leaders. And the reason is because they're supposed to see Israel as that withered hand, stunted by their lack of compassion, unable to act in line with the truth of the law, unable to enter into the wholeness of God. And Jesus desires to restore them as he does that man, but they will not let him. And so what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do with this passage? Because I think there are so many takeaways from this passage, but I want to focus on just one. The heart of the Christian life and the mission of the follower of Jesus is to participate in his quest to bring life, to bring peace, to bring Sabbath. In this class series that we've been going through, Timothy Keller helps us remember that Sabbath is not simply a matter of work here, stop working here. It was about the underlying purpose behind your work, the underlying purpose behind your rest, and in both of them, finding balance and meaning and the wholeness that we need as humans by submitting it to the Lord and letting him guide our work and letting him guide our rest. This is the heart of the Sabbath, and it's at the heart of the exchange between Jesus and these leaders. When Jesus calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath, the implication is that he's the Lord of what Sabbath is supposed to bring. He's the Lord of freedom. He's the Lord of meaning. He's the Lord of wholeness and peace and life and restoration and redemption. All those things that Sabbath is supposed to embody, he's going, the Son of Man isn't a slave to that. I invented those things. I embody those things. I am those things. And so I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Applied to us, that means that our striving as disciples of Jesus to keep the Sabbath holy looks like submitting ourselves to Jesus' lordship in our work and in our rest, and asking ourselves, how am I bringing others into that rest? How am I bringing others into what that rest represents? That freedom, that peace, that wholeness, that purpose, that redemption and restoration of life. How does that characterize how I work? How does that characterize how I play? And how does that characterize how I see other people in my work and in my play and in my rest? That's what it means to submit to the Lord of the Sabbath. And I think we would do much better at that if we made that the discipline of our life than saying, I need to chalk off an entire day to do nothing except read my Bible. I'm not saying that you shouldn't take the time to read your Bible because you need to know who the Lord of the Sabbath is. But Jesus says, you look at the Word and you think that that has eternal life, but what it's really doing is pointing to me, and I'm the one that has the eternal life for you. So read the Bible. Let it point you back to how Jesus lives his life, and then go embody it. Go live it. Go do it. We were just saying this in classes, like, the true Bible reading requires that we embody it. There is no good reading of the Bible without actualizing it. If we read it and we go, that's a great idea, then we have actually failed to read our Bible. Because reading our Bible means letting it move from my head into my heart and from my heart out into my life. Our greatest joy should be that Jesus reaches into the areas where our sin or brokenness has withered or crippled or bound up our lives. And he brings freedom and restoration. But he also uses us to bring that freedom and restoration in the lives of others. We have a cure for the restless world that needs rest. We have the cure for the people that are trying all the substitutes, but what they really need is rest. And like those people at the AMA told us, there really is no substitute for the real thing, right? In all around us are people that have that need. And Jesus' question rings in our ears. What is truly lawful? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to just let it keep destroying itself while we stay inactive because we're Christians. We don't want to get involved in people's mess. We're too busy trying to be holy. Pray that the word of God is going to convict us that there is no area of our lives where Sabbath does not go with us, or where Sabbath should not go with us. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 said the rest of God is something that we enter into, that we participate in, and that we embody, whether in our times of work or our times of relaxation or anything. He says there is a Sabbath rest for all who believe. And that one of the most painful things about being disconnected from God is that we don't enter into that rest. And you know people around you that are disconnected from His rest, that are striving and striving and striving but have no rest. The Lord of rest asks us to bring that rest of redemption to those around us. So let us give it generously. Let us make that the core of what our religious observance looks like, is to embody this idea of loving the Lord with everything that we have, and loving our neighbor as ourself, and inviting him into that rest with us. Let's take that to the cross. Let's take that to the table of mercy today as we commune with one another. But more importantly, let's take it out the door. Let's take it out and live it together.